Welcome to the Stoke It Up podcast, everybody, a podcast encouraging you in your journey with God. I'm Alan Stoddard, and I'm here with Kenneth Priest, and we are doing episode number 2 on sermon-based small groups. And today we want to talk about how church leaders are to be involved in the disciple-making apparatus of the local church. So, Kenneth, welcome back to the podcast, brother.
Oh, man, Alan, I'm glad to be here, of course. And this series, of course, is near and dear to both of our hearts. And so just really ready to dive in. And you know, as I was thinking about us covering this, Alan, I started thinking about really what is the state of disciple making today in the church? I mean, there's got to be some shifts that need to be made to make things right. From where we are, what are your thoughts on that?
So this has been something that I've done for about 6 years, and I've really zeroed in on newer, younger believer follow-up. I did an informal poll not long ago, hit up about 12 to 14 pastors and asked them, what do you do for newer, younger believers? About 10 of them responded, and nobody answered with a great answer that they were satisfied with what they were doing. And yeah. You and I have been in the ministry long enough to know, yeah, we probably fall in that category. Actually, I look back on it and go, I got that wrong for about 24 years, I think. And when I say that, I don't mean that nothing happened. We had new believer classes. We've had new member classes. And we personally, of course, Velcroed to newer, younger believers. But when it comes to newer, younger believer disciple making, it's not good. And so when we think about the state of disciple making in churches, Gina and I have been talking about this because I've been telling her what we've been talking about.
Yeah.
As far as what does a Sunday school need to look like these days? It cannot look like it used to look. I just don't think that makes a disciple. It makes, or let me smooth it out. Yes, discipleship, of course, happens in that group, but it's usually imbalanced a little. And that could happen with every group. But we're talking about either Sunday school, if you use on-campus groups, or your off-campus groups can be the same way. It's just like, well, we get together and we just eat. That's good. You know, I like that idea. You had an idea last week. You're like, a couple of weeks ago, you said, we don't have to always do something overly spiritual. If we're in a Sunday school class and we meet for dinner, let's just eat dinner and get to know one another. That's discipleship, but we don't want to do that all the time. Say you're in an off-campus group. We can't just eat all the time because we got to be in the Word. How are you ever going to know where people are if you don't bring content and discussion to the table? And again, we agree on this. I don't care what you call it. I don't care if it's on campus, off campus. It must have discussion and Bible enough to teach disciple making, to grow people, and to expose them to be able to say, oh, this person really doesn't know the Bible. Yeah. Or this person doesn't understand this or that about the Christian life.
Yeah. And that's the key, isn't it? It's the holistic disciple making engages the Christian life. And so we look at that person, we think about that Romans 12, to be transformed in the image of Christ. You know, Jesus lived for 3 years with his disciples. They lived life together. We've heard this used for the past 15 to 20 years, right? You got to live life together. But yet our discipleship groups were not living life together. They were destination points to show up and hear a lecture. But there was nothing flowing out of that really shifted, and we didn't see spiritual transformation really happening. We had a lot of knowledge pool taking place, right? I remember I heard the illustration one time. In fact, the very first time I ever heard this illustration was my wife's grandmother. We were sitting in her living room, and she said, you know, have you ever thought about this? The Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea are filled by the same river, right? The difference between the two is the Sea of Galilee has an outflow, and the Dead Sea doesn't. And so when it comes to the Bible, you're not only supposed to bring content in, but you're supposed to have a way, a method, a path to disperse that content that you're bringing in. That's disciple making. That's bringing it to life with others.
Yeah, disciple making is a lot of work. And again, last time we talked about the meeting that I was in where 30 or 40 pastors tried to define disciple making, and we couldn't because each church had a different strategy. And yep. there are a few churches that were further along than the others. And what we want to do is try to make, keep our structure because it's comfortable. I said this last time, if you're not doing off-campus groups at all now, you're behind. I used to say, well, you're on your way to being behind, but now you're just way behind because there are certain people that are not going to come and grow in the on-campus experience. And
that's right.
Pandemic has shown us we better start getting to this house church kind of model. And I think we can do that in the church through our small group systems.
Absolutely. Yeah.
I wrote out on the sticky the other day. I was at a conference this weekend. I wrote out on the sticky on Saturday morning that Acts 2:42 is still the best thing to measure your group. If you're doing Bible, you're doing fellowship, and then breaking of bread, which is communion, the Great Commission, I call that. As often as we take this bread and juice, we proclaim his death until he comes, and then prayer. I would say if we can get any of our groups doing those four things, we're on a good road.
That's right. And here's the thing with that. You got to think about the rhythm, right? You were talking about this earlier. The quote from a couple of weeks ago, you don't always have to do something spiritual when you meet for groups. And so the question is that rhythm. What's the rhythm and what's the appropriate rhythm for doing that? So, I've got some small groups that they'll get together once a quarter for a fellowship type of event where they're doing a potluck and, just everybody coming together. The rest of the time they're going through a study, or they may, they kick off a 12-week series and they conclude the series with doing a big potluck. So that's kind of that average of once a quarter kind of thing. Whatever the rhythm is for your group is their intentionality. I was teaching last night on reaching the generations. I think you've heard me do that presentation before. And talking about, now we've got seven generations that could be within one church. If you look, going all the way back to the builders, right? Pre-1925, there's still a few of those. So anybody 98 or older is the oldest generation in the church, all the way down to the alphas. So you can have seven generations within the church, and the oldest alpha is in first grade right now. And so they're at that faith-making age. They could be accepting Christ any year now. They're old enough to do that. So you've got seven generations that could be in your church. Likely it's just going to be the six, but, the longevity of life, you've got some 100, 102, 103-year-olds that still show up at church on occasion. So there's a few churches that have seven generations. Well, I made this comment as a part of the teaching that we have to be intentional in evangelism for each generation, right? So we have to understand every generation and be intentional. And so you and I both are on the same page with what evangelism is, right? The Great Commission means evangelism and discipleship. And so the two are supposed to be tied together. And so when we start thinking on disciple making and evangelism, there's an entire rhythm to what we should be doing. And I don't think any two groups are the same as far as that rhythm goes. If I've got more advanced disciples that I'm spending time with, I've got the looking at Jesus model. He's got these guys he spent 3 years with, but he had that inner circle of three that he spent a little extra time with, right? And so you had this more advanced group of guys that were there. So that teaching and that model might be a little different than what you do with the rest of the group. And this kind of moves into that trying to get people into smaller and smaller groups. And I know you love, moving them to that one-on-one or one-on-two type of model in your disciple making strategy. You've got to create that pathway that moves people, and you've got to find the rhythm that allows you to flow through that.
What I like about what you're saying, I hear you say rhythm, and in my mind, I hear the word organic. I use that word a lot. And I put something out last week that said this: there is an art and science to disciple making. The science is we know all the right things to do, structure and curriculum and all this stuff. The problem is we've had too much of that and not enough organic stuff. And so this is just a crucial thing for us to address. The state of disciple making in the church is not good. Because if you run the numbers, we've grown churches, but we haven't made disciples. And when I say that, I'm always tempted to clean it up because I'm not trying to trash anything. I just am lightly saying we better pay attention because our whole organizational approach to disciple making is being exposed with the amount of people that are falling out of church. Barna did a poll where only 17% of people could define what the Great Commission was inside of a church.
Right.
There's just something wrong, and we would do well to pay attention to it. So one of the things we argue is that the sermon-based small group model has to start with the pastor.
Oh, and absolutely.
We deal with this in chapter 2 of the book, and I heard you say, I don't know if I'm going to quote it right, that discipleship starts in the pulpit.
I always say discipleship originates from the pulpit.
Okay,
yeah. Discipleship. Now, I need to pause you. Yeah, I'm going to pause you right there because you said the book. Why don't you tell the guys what book you're talking about?
Yeah, we have combined our dissertations and made it into a book on sermon-based small groups for revitalizing a church and bringing life to your small groups. And there's a bunch of different ways you can use them. But it starts with the pastor. And I put out last week, why would a pastor want to change the topic at this point? Now, of course, yeah, we got specialty studies. We get all that. But if we could just skip that for this podcast and say, we believe that what the pastor preaches on Sunday, that should be something that people talk about again during the week.
Absolutely.
And instead of changing the subject, the pastor can focus on all the stuff we just got done talking about in some form or fashion. And then
That's right.
He becomes the main disciple maker in the church. It has to start with the pastor. Now, we always say that. I remember when we did evangelism training and a pastor has to be there and do it first. Don't deputize that out. And this is a kind of a little spoiler alert. We're going to do a whole separate podcast on why pastors should be their own ministers of education.
That's
and
right.
we don't have it ready. I've got your material, but we're going to do that because if a church is really going to make disciples through its small group apparatus, one of the ways you're going to know it's not happening is that there is no leader training. If somebody tells me there's no leader training, the pastor's just letting it kind of glide and flow. Okay, that's fine. It may be working and you're sustaining it, maintaining it, but it's not vibrant.
Right.
And we're going to do a whole podcast on that. And I'm probing you with questions. You know all that. But it must start with the pastor, Kenneth.
Absolutely, it does. Now, when we start with a pastor, we think about the model that's been proposed that you and I champion. We put out there. We start with the pastor in this process. But what is the next step of this? So I get up and I preach a sermon. That's all well and good. It started with me. What's the congregation supposed to do with this, Alan?
What we say is, get people talking, and there must be discussion. Now, when I first became a Christian, then I taught Bible study, and then I learned, of course, from you and the Dial Baptist Church. And man, we saw such a great Sunday school revival there. It's amazing. Small little church in the middle of nowhere, and God did such great things. But here's what we used to say. It was kind of like control the discussion so you can do your teaching. And I get it. You don't want to get all over the map, yet I've learned that was partially, I'll go halfway wrong. Because if I don't have enough discussion to have people responding and I can't listen to them to hear their responses, then I don't know how to disciple them.
That's right.
And so now I've turned my Sunday school class or a small group, I've turned it into a lecture model, which we're not saying don't do that. We're not saying don't teach. The teacher still teaches, but there's got to be a lot more discussion. Now, how are you going to control that discussion? We say put it around questions that are related to the Sunday morning text, not really even the sermon. It could have a little bit of the sermon in it, but sermon-based small groups resurface the text and then add content that has not been talked about already. So now the teacher's teaching some stuff that the pastor didn't deal with. And that teacher is now teaching stuff that's been studied for a while. That means we as pastors have to give them material early and help them dig in the word. But when there's discussion, The fellowship feels, even an on-campus group, you're going to have to shut me up, but even an on-campus group will feel like a home group when there's enough fellowship and discussion. That was a lot.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So let me ask this then, because you're bringing it up, right? So there is an expectation for the teacher to deliver some content, right? And so based on the championing of God's word, based on the cautioning of God's word, James 3 says, not everybody should choose to teach. Teachers will be held to a higher accountability. And so there has to be some issue there. So we have this outline of, we look at our pastors, our overseer, episcopos, presbyters. We look at these guys and we go, they're the spiritual under shepherd that's coming along and they're expected to do this teaching. And the Bible says, well, there's certain criteria in order to stand in that pulpit, right? And so that means character is important about the person delivering the content. Well, if we're going to ask the teacher to also engage in delivering content, there's got to be a character issue that happens there as well. And so both of these issues, both of these groups of people have character at the base, but then you have this idea of spiritual gifts. And so what's more important, character or spiritual gift?
Okay, so in the New Testament, it's interesting. Character is higher than gifting. And on page 52 in our book, we point this out. We give an umbrella of above reproach from 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, Titus 1, 5 through 9. There are 23 spiritual character traits that are non-duplicate. And we broke them down into these categories. There's inner character traits, family directives, like you got to know how to raise your family, your kids, and all that. Then there's some prohibitives in there. We would call them prohibitives. You can't do this if you're a pastor. You can't be quarrelsome and all of that. And then there's ministry requirements. A pastor's got to be able to teach. But of all four of those categories, inner character things are more in number and in focus than all of the other things. God says a man's character is more important than his gifting. And I think in the church, we've messed this up. We make it about gifting. And well, that's because we're trying to be successful. Am I right? Well, here's the way it will go. We go to a committee and what are they going to say if they're searching for a pastor? Can he preach? What can he do? Where has he been to seminary? All of those are good. You and I love those things. But that's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says, deal with this character first. And the reason for that is because God has called this man to stand in a pulpit, in a church, in a community, and all hell is going to come at that pastor and that church at some point. The demons are going to just go after this person. And we don't need a lot of reminders to know that in the last, 5 years, let's say, we've seen some of the biggest names in Christianity fall by the wayside. Some of these are my heroes. These are my heroes that I'm going, what in the world just happened to my hero? Y'all killed my hero. Well, I believe the Lord has been sifting the church because some pastors have not been living according to character. And they've been riding on gifting, and character has to bleed over. The teacher has to have character, or the disciple making small group leader has to have character within that group, or else we all know that there's going to be division in the church. There's going to be factions. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians.
Yep. Now think about this. Preached on this yesterday. Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Paul says, Luke is writing, but Paul's the one that was speaking, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Right. And so this is Paul speaking to the elders at Ephesus. And of course, we trace that back and get into the whole conversation of elders, but these were house churches. And so these were pastors of the house churches that were in Ephesus. and he called them to Miletus to have a conclave, right? He's about to leave. He knows what's on his path, and he knows that he's leaving them behind. And so he's giving them these final charges, and he deals with character. Pay careful attention to yourselves, right? The first calling for the pastor is to be above reproach, to make sure that you've got the safeguards in your life, that you're protecting yourself from these traps that are out there. And so you talk about these brothers that have fallen away. I mean, they were not protecting themselves, right? And things happen. Oftentimes we look at this. I remember, you know, Ken Blanchard in his book, Lead Like Jesus, he talks about ego, right? Defines ego as edging God out. And so these guys, their ego gets in the way. They start edging God out. God's no longer involved in what's taking place, of how they're preaching, what they're proclaiming. I had someone ask me the other day, a pastor that's been having an affair for 5 years, what am I supposed to do with the sermons that he preached for the past 5 years? Am I supposed to ignore everything he taught me? Is it all just null and void? Or is there something beneficial that I should have still gotten from his preaching? Because I took all these notes, right? I thought that he was preaching decent sermons, but then I find out he's been having a moral failure issue for 5 years now. That's the whole point of all of this. We're supposed to protect ourselves because, and this goes to that, you know, not everybody should choose to teach. You're going to be held to a higher accountability. Not only are you going to be held accountable for what you teach, you're going to be held accountable for the lifestyle you lived while you were teaching, right? So I think that this all bundles up with Paul's teaching here on that inner character. This is a part of that. This is how we're supposed to live our lives, and therefore character, spiritual giftedness is important, but it does not supersede the character of the man of God that he's called to either pastor the church or to teach in a small group setting.
I agree. I love it. And I want to camp here for a minute. Because this is, I'm sitting here thinking of how important this is. I had a similar conversation this weekend. A friend of mine and I were talking about it. She was crucial in my discipleship when I first became a Christian. And we were talking about how some of the biggest names in Christianity in the last 5 years have fallen by the wayside. The people of God should not have to deal with this. They should not have to deal with it. And the church, I would admit, we have really messed some things up, no doubt. And the church is people. So, yes, we mess stuff up. And some of it's egregious. Some of it involves abusive pastors. We call that out. We're not for that at all. God has sifted his church, listeners. He's sifting and he has sifted. And I will tell you this, it scared me. I'll just throw it out there. It has scared me, not because I have some heavy, I don't have any, you know, secret sins. My wife, you guys know, I tell her, I've never cheated on my wife. But have I ever looked at another woman with lust in my heart? Of course I have. And I confess that, and it's not a big thing for me, but it's what every Christian faces. We are tempted. Now, I don't act on that temptation. That's different than being a pastor who has a secret sinful life and you never come clean about it. And this is messing churches up. It's really sad, because what do you do with 5 years of sermons? And then you find out the person was not who he said he was. That's horrible. And I stop on this to say, if we're going to make disciples and we're really going to get ministry right, and we want to get ahead and have momentum, well, pastors that mess it up with their character to the point that you just identified, they take the church back probably 20 years. The people feel like they can't even believe. That's how high the stakes
Absolutely.
Are with our character being right. We're not called, pastors are not called to perfection, but we are called to live lives that make disciple-making possible through our lives. I mean, let me just read some of it. Here's what it says. A pastor must be above reproach. That's the umbrella word. The husband of one wife. Okay, family. Temperate. Can't be intemperate if you're a pastor. Self-controlled. Respectable. Hospitable. So you can't just hole up in your house and never say hi to anybody. An able teacher, not a drunkard, not violent. You know, that whole thing with Mark Driscoll. But gentle. Pastors are to be gentle. It's possible to be gentle and be a man. You don't have to be a WWE pastor and not contentious, free from the love of money, managing his own household well, and keep his children in control without losing his dignity. And I'm just saying that these are things that are different than the world, and they got to bleed over into our disciple-making teachers in the church. And that's why we want to focus on this today, to say church leaders and disciple-making are crucial, and sermon-based small groups give you a point to disciple your teachers and leaders to the point to where you can get make sure your act is together, but then you got to get in and make sure they're okay. So we argue that pastors must disciple the teachers and start with character.
That's right. That's right. It's really, you know, I want to move into this next section, but the final thought on that, you know, this is an old school methodology, right? I mean, it's a new thing that's old school. It used to be in history of Baptist churches, the pastor would meet with all of his teachers on Wednesday nights and go over the Sunday school material so that if there were difficult texts, difficult passages, if there was theological issues that needed to be addressed, the theologian in residence, I remember the late Harry Pyle, and he would say the pastor is supposed to be the theologian in residence of his church. And so the pastor would meet as the theologian in residence with his teachers so that he was available if they were like, man, preacher, I'm not really sure how to address this issue. We're dealing with the sanctity of human life this week. How do I really do that through this text? And so that's what our argument is for, to go back to this methodology. It doesn't have to be weekly. You could have a monthly meeting where you cover the entire scope and sequence you're going to be dealing with, but you've got to meet with teachers and help them understand where you're going with, as the master teacher, the pastor preaching the sermon. Here's their biblical content and some questions, and help them figure out where they're going to go from there. It leads kind of into this next session. You know,
hey,
Jesus.
So let me jump in. And what I want to do is I want to end the podcast right here. And because the other stuff, it's going to take us a while and we've got too much material. But I want to ask you this. Let's end with this. Give a pastor and or a leader and any Christian that aspires to live for God and be a Great Commission disciple-making Christian, how would you say, give advice, wisdom advice on how to develop character biblically and how to protect yourself? Just go off the top of your head and say, okay, this is what you should do.
Right. So number one is accountability. Right. I kind of hit this in my sermon yesterday, too. With responsibility comes accountability. Now, let's be real for a minute. Some people get scared of this word. And I know you're a PK guy. You came out of that Promise Keepers background. And, you know, Promise Keepers did a lot of good, but it also did some harm. It scared a lot of men away because they tried to force accountability groups. And it's this, I remember hearing this Canadian minister one time, his comment about you Americans and your forced intimacy, right? And so we try to force intimacy in a group, whereas it should be a natural overflow. So number one is accountability. A pastor has got to have accountability. Now, look, you can argue elder model, non-elder, whatever. There should be a plurality of leadership in the church, because the biggest issue that we deal with in the church is a pastor who thinks he's above accountability. He looks at his congregation and he said, there's no one here qualified to hold me accountable. I don't answer to the personnel. Deacons are not supposed to supervise the pastor. Therefore, there's nobody here. Well, plurality of leadership settles that. And so the way I counsel churches, if you're not going to use elders, which I don't necessarily believe that elders is the most effective model to do this in a smaller church. I think that what you have to do is you have to find two men that are qualified as elders to serve as an accountability to that senior pastor. What that means, every year, you're going to sit down with those two men. They should be meeting with you during the year, praying with you and spending time. But just like out in the corporate world, you've got a secular job, man. They do evaluations, right? They review what you do. When you were in the military, you had your annual physicals and all that. You had to meet certain requirements in order to keep your position in the military. They're going to kick you out. You weigh too much. You can't run fast enough. You can't carry your load. You're not going to stay in the Army, right? So these men are supposed to hold the pastor accountable. Pastor, what's happened this year? Looking at the numbers. I mean, that's one indicator. Looking at the numbers and saying, you know, hey, pastor, I noticed we didn't baptize anybody this year. Why do you think that is? What's going on here? I noticed we shrunk. We grew. Why did we grow? What can we praise? What can we sell? All of these things. So you've got to have a plurality of leadership to help hold the pastor accountable. Now, churches have used different models. Church plants, often I see doing this, they'll actually establish an outside board to be the accountability partners for that pastor. And so they have these outside men from other churches that will help hold that pastor accountable while he's getting a church up and running. And once the church starts maturing believers and he has some men, then those people start handing off to the internal workings of the congregation. This is very much what Paul did in Ephesus. Apostolically, Paul appointed the first pastors in Ephesus. But as Paul left, it actually became the congregation's responsibility to appoint their own elders. And that was after the apostolic rule, right? And so you have the beginning of a church planter, pastor, missionary in the Apostle Paul establishing who the elders are. And then he gives guidelines on how to figure out who an elder is and how to appoint those. And so the congregation are left up to themselves. So number one has to be accountability. Behind that is your own personal practices. So just like you and Gina, you know, Debbie and I, she has access to my phone. She can look at any of my text message, look at any of my email shows up on her phone. She sees my email. She knows what's going on. She can open up any of my other email, see what's happening. She has all my passwords. That's that personal accountability between she and I so that she can look at anything that's going on. So you have to have these checks and balances in place. And then beyond that, it comes to your own personal spiritual practices, right? Your time in prayer, your time in studying God's word. You and I remember back in seminary, we'd have this conversation, right? All of these guys that want to study the Bible academically instead of devotionally, right? And so you and I would sit there, we challenged each other all the time. When we were taking a Bible class, we always read the text devotionally first, then we went and did the academics. And that should be the same thing in your preaching. You should read the text that you're going to preach devotionally first. Then you go into the in-depth study that's the academic preparation of how do I put a sermon together. Because if you're just dealing with the academic side, you don't have a clue spiritually what's happening here. And so you've got to have these spiritual practices in your life that's preparing you for the position that you're in if you're going to live your life above reproach. I've talked a lot, but only covered a couple of little elements.
All right.
But I know you're trying to end it, so there's my thoughts.
I will add this as we end. For those of you that are small group leaders, you need to do the same thing that Kenneth has said at the level and angle that it would work for you, but make yourself manageable. I'm sitting there thinking all character helps fight pride. Character keeps us humble and fights pride, and that keeps power plays and control and things like that in abeyance in a local church, because that's what happens. We start looking for control and power, and then we start abusing one another, and things go awry. Humility is crucial, and if you're a small group leader, I can't take your cue from your pastor. Help your pastor to continue to maintain a culture where character is talked about. And here's the thing. When a pastor hangs with that small group leader, the small group leader is going to feel the character. It's just going to be kind of a culture. You're going to feel like you don't even have to say a lot sometimes. You can ask questions. But if you meet once a month and then once a year, there's this culture that you just know for the most part, it's going to be a good culture where there's accountability, like Kenneth said. If you're a small group leader, you should not settle for not having that culture. And your pastor probably needs you to help him create that. He can't do it all. And so we encourage you to think about these things for sermon-based small groups, church leaders and disciple making. You know, you may be going, well, I thought this was going to be the how to do small groups. It is, but we're not rushing. We've covered the state of the church And then we want to bring up character because we think it gets glossed over too much. God's obviously sifted the church. He's still sifting. And we just want to start a conversation where pastors and leaders can go, okay, how am I doing with that? How do you know the character of your team if you never meet with them, pastor? I mean, that's not good. And so it's an opportunity for us to shift gears and make some adjustments. Well, thank you guys for tuning in to the Stoke It Up podcast. Again, today was about church leaders and disciple making. We're going to move into how Jesus actually did small groups, and we're going to prove how sermon-based small groups are actually biblical. So next week, we will release that, and we're excited about it. We're going to show you how to write the material and things like that and plan a sermon series and connect it for church revitalization. You want to see your church revitalized? Do a series on prayer and use sermon-based small groups to do your prayer groups. Man, we're gonna crank that discussion up. But again, thanks for tuning in. If you would like our book, to the first three people that will hit me up on Twitter in a direct message, I will send you our book, Churches That Revitalize and Grow. I will send you that for free. And if you'd like any of Kenneth's books, I will put the link in the show notes. Again, thank you for tuning in, and we will see you next time.